Good morning. My name is David, and for those who are possibly visiting for the very first time this morning, please come back. Do not hold anything you're about to hear against Danny or Chris or anybody else. For those who have been here when I've taught before, I'm sorry. But thank you for coming back. I sometimes think it's kind of like shame on me, you know, fool me once, shame on me. So this is like the fourth time. And those who have been here before have learned a couple things about me. One, I am a doctrine theological nerd. I love that stuff. I love big words that end with ism and ology. I like words that are actually really Latin and Greek. But in that study, my actual favorite thing is history. I love history. And I know at this moment, just because I said the word history, there are people in this room that just went, history. And my favorite history is early church history. 2,000 years ago, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, we like to throw out words like the Nicene Fathers, or the Apostolic Age, or the Post-Nicene, or the Athanasian Era, because we like to sound really old and really smart, because what it'll do is that people go, oh, well, boy, he just said 7 words in a row that ended with ology. He must be really, really smart. And yes, for many of us, it's true. But for me, it's not. I just steal from other people. And I'm actually going to be stealing from somebody who I just discovered this past week. Because in the study of church history, one of the most important and exciting things to study is what is called the historical Christ. Who is this Jesus of history? Some say he's a prophet. Others say he was a priest. Just a rebel, an outlaw, just a politician that got caught up in the war between the Jews and the Romans. And he was just another one of those politicians who wanted to be king and was killed for it. So who is this historical Jesus? I am indebted to a gentleman by the name of Dr. Ryan Stevens. He is the theologian and Old Testament professor in residence at Southwestern Seminary. He's really smart. He got his PhD from Yale, which means he's either really smart or his parents are really rich. But either way, he got his PhD from Yale, and that's, you know, really smart people get them there. And he came up with this. It was life-changing. This week, I discovered for the first time this information. So I'm completely indebted to him. He did all of the work, and this is what it is in the history of Jesus, or the historical Jesus, we're trying to find out who he really was. And after painstaking work and historical study, Dr. Stevens, and now I agree that Jesus was a pirate. Seriously, you don't believe Jesus was a pirate? I have evidence. I have proof. In fact, I have 3 points. Now, those of you raised in the church know what that means. When the pastor's got 3 points, that's a real sermon. And not only that, I have an acrostic. Ooh, an acrostic that's 3 points. You put that together, and you just can't defeat it. That's as good of an argument as you can have, that Jesus was a pirate. The first of these 3 points we're going to look at are the activities of Jesus. What were the actions or the activities of Jesus? Now, to help things go faster, I'm actually not going to use any verses in this part, so I don't want to confuse you with anything. So we're just going to take a look at some of the things that Jesus did. First, we're going to look at who did Jesus hang out with. Jesus hung out with tax collectors. What did tax collectors have? Gold. Who else had gold? Pirates. Jesus also hung out with drunkards, pirates. Jesus also hung out with gluttons, pirates. Jesus hung out with prostitutes. And if you don't think that pirates hung out with prostitutes, you've never been on the Pirates of the Caribbean ride at Disneyland. Because clearly they did. They never caught them, but they tried to hang out with them. So Jesus hung out with tax collectors, drunkards, gluttons, and prostitutes, just like pirates. Who did Jesus hang out with the most, though? His disciples. What did they own? Boats. Where did they spend most of their time? Out at sea. Jesus even preached from a boat at sea. Who else hung out on the sea? Pirates. See, it's so easy to be convinced of this. Jesus was constantly running into trouble with the law. Who else was constantly running in trouble with the law? Pirates. So, just some of the activities of Jesus prove that Jesus was a pirate. Now, if you're not convinced yet, let's go to point number two, which was Jesus' rhetoric. What did Jesus say about things that would lead us to believe that truly Jesus was a pirate? Let's take a look at his kingdom conversations. How did he describe the kingdom? Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Who goes around taking buried treasure and then reburying it? Pirates. Matt, you think you're not ready for that yet? Nope. Matthew 25, 14. Again, it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to him. Now, I don't want you to be confused by anything like context, so we're going to jump several verses to verse 18. But the man who received one bag went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Who hid other people's money? Pirates. What did Jesus have to say about sin? Matthew 18, 6, for if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Who else drowned people in the depths of the sea? Pirates. And if you think that's not enough, talking about sin, Jesus also said in Matthew 7, 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your eye? Who talks about planks and throwing people into the sea? Pirates. Easily. You should be convinced by now. But if you're not, we're going to consider a third point. We have activities, rhetoric, and requirements. Arr! Even the acrostic proves my point. Jesus was a pirate. So what are the requirements? What did Jesus expect of those who followed him? What did he tell those who followed him to do? Luke 22, 36, and he said to them, now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Who tells their followers to buy a sword? A pirate. He also told them to bring a bag. What's the bag for? Their gold. See, it's all starting to make sense. And if this does not prove it to you, I guarantee it. These last two verses will prove it to you. First one is Matthew 5, 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. So, who tells their followers to get a sword and gouge out their right eye? Oh, but no, that's not even it. The clincher of clinchers is the next verse. I even stayed in context. Matthew 5:30. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, it would be better to cut it off. Who tells their followers to act and dress like this? A pirate does. Using actual verses, actual ideas, and not even using anything from secular history, I just made the case that Jesus was a pirate. The danger of going to the scriptures with your own presuppositions and demanding what you think Jesus should be or God should be is where the church for 2,000 years has consistently gone wrong. So for 2,000 years, the church has had something that in the modern church we avoid like the plague. They are called creeds. And the word creed simply means we believe. Now for many, there are pretty much four different responses whenever I use the word creed. The first response I get is from people who aren't really familiar with the church in general, and they usually go, yeah, their first album was really good, but then they started sounding like Nickelback, and they kind of sucked after that, so I gave up listening to Creed. That's the wrong creed. Two are the people who were born and raised in non-creedal churches where they've never heard a creed used, and usually the response is, isn't that Catholic? I don't know. I've never heard one before. But then there's the people who were raised in creedal churches, if you're Episcopal, or if you're Anglican, or perhaps Lutheran, or Presbyterian. Well, if you were in that, raised in that kind of church, there's usually two responses. The first is, oh, not creeds. I grew weary of the lean to the left, lean to the right, stand up, sit down, fight form of worship, where we had to sit down, stand up, say certain things. But then there's the other half that go, cool. Creeds. Next time we'll get them to put real wine in communion. This is awesome. And in all of that, we miss the truth behind them. The creed simply means I believe or we believe. That's all that it means. It is a declaration or a statement of faith. They have been popular for 1,500 to 2,000 years. You might have heard people say things like the Nicene Creed, or the Athanasius Creed, or the Chalcedonian Creed, or the most popular of them, the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed is actually the oldest. It was formulated, many think, within the first or second century and used consistently in church services in the church since about the third or the fourth century. So we're looking about 1,500 to 1,800 years that the Apostles' Creed was in existed, and with very few revisions. It is nearly identical to the earliest versions that we have of it. Now, there's two immediate reactions that I normally get, and that's usually, I have no creed but Christ. Now, when I hear that, my natural response is to go, oh, cool. I don't want to confuse your view of Christ with, you know, maybe like the Mormon view or the Jehovah's Witness view or whatever. So what do you think of Christ? Who is this Christ that you speak of? Well, he's the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He was crucified for my sins. He died and was buried and he rose. Oh, that's a creed. Oh, okay, well, if it's no creed but Christ, I'll go with no creed but the Bible. Great, fantastic. What's the Bible about? Well, it really starts in the beginning where God created the heavens and the earth. And then he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die. And then, oh. That's all that a creed does. A creed codifies and brings into simple formation that which the church has honestly and firmly and held to and believed for now 2,000 years. Easy to remember, easy to be able to go back to and go, oh, I get it. I now know what they're saying. If you believe, and that's all that the creed is really all about. Now, I want to read, before I get to Jude 3, those of the people that know me know that my favorite preacher in the United States is a guy by the name of Matt Chandler. I love me some Matt Chandler. He's the only guy whose every single sermon that he preaches on Sunday, I download immediately and listen to on my iPod when I run. He's doing a 12-part series on the Apostles' Creed. He totally ripped me off. He knew what was coming. But he said something really interesting in his introduction. He goes, think of it this way. The sun is the scriptures, and the moon is the creed. It has no light unto itself, but only reflects the truth of the light sent from the sun. It's simply a smaller reflection. But Jude chapter 1, which I always like to say, you know, Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude. just so you know. So Jude 3 says this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." 2,000 years ago, once and for all delivered to the saints. When anybody says, "Oh, I've got this new revelation about the gospel," run. Because it was once and for all handed down from Jesus Christ to his apostles. So, Jude then goes on to write a creed. This is what we believe. And he is not alone. So, what's the purpose of a creed? Why am I even talking about a creed? Well, the purpose of a creed is simply this. I wanted to call this sermon, "Thank God for Heretics." But for some reason, that didn't go over really well. So I had to come up with a different idea and just called it creeds. But the reason I was thinking that is because every single statement of faith about the church for 2,000 years have all been in a response to a heresy, to a false doctrine that was infiltrating the church. Every single one. And that's because it was a chance for them to codify, to say, this is what the scripture says. This is what we believe. So there's nothing new about it. Galatians 1:6, Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, and he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Mere months after the creation of this church and the building of this church and the foundation of this church in Galatia, Paul is having to write to them and say, "Why are you guys falling away already? You're letting myths and lies and false doctrines come into your church. Why is this happening already?" So what does Paul do for the rest of Galatians? He gives them a creed. This is what we believe. If you are truly saved, this is what you will believe. And notice what he says. If anybody teaches another doctrine at all, a different gospel, let them be accursed. Why? Because Jude already told us. There's one gospel that was handed down from the very beginning, once and for all. Not only that, Paul actually quotes a creed and expounds upon it. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Many theologians and historians believe that Paul's portion here, about the first 10 or 11 verses, he's actually quoting from a creed. Starting with verse 1, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Here is the creed. "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at a time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and you believed." Creed. I believe. We believe. Note here that Paul is starting with this creed. In verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as in first importance what I also received." Paul himself received it. Someone told him, this is what you must believe. And what were those things? that Christ died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day, and that he is that he appeared to those who were alive. Paul then goes on to give more detail and argument for the resurrection. He gives us some theology and some doctrine, but at first he just gives us statements of belief. Both Paul in Galatians and here in 1 Corinthians make statements of what you must believe in order to be saved. I can't make my own version up. I like my build-a-god, you know, where you can go and you kind of stitch together whatever god you happen to like. But it doesn't work that way. You don't just believe in Jesus. You literally do have to believe in the right Jesus, the one who is revealed in Scripture. The demons believe, and they shudder. There's a difference between the mental knowledge of knowing who this Jesus is and knowing this Jesus. There is nothing new about creeds. In fact, the Jews used them. The Deuteronomy passage that is often quoted, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." It was a statement of faith. The Ten Commandments were the codifying of the entire law into 10 easy statements so that the Israelites would understand what was God's requirement, what did he expect of them, what was holy living like. And so he put it and codifies it into 10 simple commandments. There's 170 different laws, but they can all be codified into that. And then Jesus made it even easier. The whole law is love God and love others. It's a creed. We believe. And so now we have a church that believes in the Apostles' Creed.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe in God.
I believe in God the Father Almighty,
maker of heaven and earth,
and in Jesus Christ.
And in Jesus Christ.
His only Son.
And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord.
Our Lord.
Our Lord.
Who was conceived?
Conceived.
Conceived.
And who was conceived by the Holy Spirit?
Born of the Virgin Mary.
Suffered under Pontius Pilate.
Was crucified.
Was crucified.
Died.
Died.
And buried.
Was crucified, died, and buried.
He descended into hell.
On the third day.
And on the third day he rose again.
On the third day he rose again from the dead.
He ascended into heaven.
And descended.
And is seated at the right hand.
And is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
From there he shall come to judge.
And from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe in the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Catholic Church.
The communion of saints.
The forgiveness of sins.
The resurrection of the body.
And the life everlasting.
Amen.
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 Formulated in the first or second century and formalized and used in churches now for 1700 to 1800 years, this creed repeated over and over reminded us of the most basic information we must believe. Who is God? Who is Jesus? What is the Holy Spirit? But what you don't have here is you don't have a systematic theology, which is like fancy lingo for big detailed arguments over specifics. There's no discussion on the gifts of the Spirit or eschatology or any of those ologies. It just simply states, if you are Orthodox, if you are truly a Christian, you're going to at least believe these things. And so as a result of that, it actually is a very unifying document. You should be able to walk over into another church that is a Bible-believing church and be able to state, I believe that God's the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and they will say, bless you, brother. We agree that too. It is a unifying document. Now, it got the name Apostles' Creed for two main reasons. One, there are 12 lines that make up the Apostles' Creed, and each one of those lines have lines that we can find written by or taught by an apostle. And so it simply just became known as the Apostles' Creed. These were the minimums. They are foundational and basic information. It doesn't detail it. It's not a catechism. But what it does do is it corrects error. Says, oh, I believe that Jesus was really just a man, a good man. No. The creed says we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So it corrects error. It builds unity. But it's not an incantation. You don't just say it, stand up, say it, and then, woo, I'm saved now because I can say the Apostles' Creed. That's not what it does. It has no personal value. It's not magical. It doesn't save you. It reminds you of truth. And it's the difference between believing and knowing. Many of us know. It's the few that believe. What do I mean by that? That comes from Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. See the difference between knowing and believing? When the person who believes can confess with his mouth and believe in his heart. It's not head knowledge. It's not just attaining information. It's a difference between knowledge and action. It's taking the knowledge you have and put it into the action of faith and confession. Knowledge is restricted to the mind, where belief combines the mind with the heart and it results in your action. What he is saying is you need a creed. You need to believe these things to be true. Now, the first line in the creed is, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. So the creed starts in the beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Starts there. Verse 1, chapter 1, book 1. The creed starts with, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. He did not make creation possible. He didn't take mass of energy and put it out there and hope something happened. God is intimately, personally, and lovingly involved in creation. He is not the deist God who wound up a clock and said, this should be fun. I wonder what's going to happen. He is intricately involved in his creation. And Jesus agrees with him. In Mark 10:6, he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus is simply stating the fact, in the beginning, God made us. Jesus attests to it. And later we find out Paul actually agrees with that as well. But again, he is lovingly involved with his creation. Now, the longest and most detailed section of the creed is the portion on Jesus Christ. In fact, every single creed that has ever been written, the longest section is on Jesus Christ. And the reason being is that the gospel central figure is Christ, and every single false gospel is directly related to a false view of Jesus. Now, throughout history, and in fact, just in the first couple centuries, we had lots of heresies to have to deal with in the church. These are big words like adoptionism, or Apollinarianism, or Arianism, or Docetism, or modalism, or my personal favorite, Eutychianism. And you would never know that's how you say it by having it spelled out. There's the kenosis here. There's heresy after heresy just in the first two, and you don't have centuries, and you don't have to know all the reasons what they were and the details and the meshing and the arguments. What you do need to know is that the creeds that we have and the faith that we have as a church historically was a response to the heresies that were creeping into the church at that time. Men of God got together and they hashed it out and they argued and they said, no, this is what we believe. This is what Scripture teaches. There are a ton of isms. And unfortunately, it's impacting even today. You would think, oh, after all this time, we wouldn't have any of these issues. They've been all hashed out over the years. Ligonier Ministries, which is R.C. Sproul's ministry, about a year or so ago did a poll, the largest poll of evangelicals. And in order to qualify to be part of it, this wasn't just somebody who went to church on Christmas and Easter. These were people who went to church, I think it was either two or three times a month minimum, involved with their church, things like that. These are people who claim to be evangelical Christians. And they are asked several things about God and the nature of God. And the first one was this. When asked if the God the Father was more divine than Jesus the Son, 56% said yes. The God the Father was more God than God the Son. When asked if Jesus was a created being and came into existence after God came, the Father came into existence, 27% said yes. When asked if the Holy Spirit was a force and not a personal being, 58% agreed. 20% believe that the Holy Spirit is less divine than the Father and the Son. When asked if Jesus was fully divine and fully human, 40% said no. Is God perfect and unable to make mistakes? Only 30% would say no to that question. That means that 63% of the modern evangelicals believe that God can make mistakes and that he is not perfect. Only 50% believe that God is the author of Scripture. And when given the biblical description of the Trinity, 30% disagreed with it. So with all that information and knowing that these histories, and a lot of it has to do with the nature of Christ, what would happen is that the church throughout history has always believed that Jesus was both 100% human and 100% divine. That it wasn't meshed together, it wasn't 50-50, they weren't intermingled, his natures. He was the first and only 200% man. He didn't become divine at some later point as being taught popularly today. He was always divine and always, once his birth came, human. And that is two natures simultaneously existing, one no powerful or overwhelming than the other. That has been the church creed for two millennia. And most of the issues with the church today in terms of the nature of Christ and the gospel and why these people would answer these questions this way is because we don't have an understanding of it. You can't blame the church today. The leadership of the church here in America has false gospels that infiltrate it because we don't have foundational beliefs memorized. The wife of a popular pastor in Northern California claims that the Holy Spirit is a force and that he is blue. And that he looks like the genie from Aladdin. One of the five best-selling authors in history of American Christian books denies the Trinity, and when pressed to agree that God is one person in three, or one being in three persons, he responded by saying that he was uncomfortable with the word persons and preferred the word manifestations. That is the heresy of modalism that believes that God morphs from being God the Father, then becomes God the Son, and then becomes God the Holy Spirit. But there are not three separate persons in one being. And yet this man continues to be one of the five best-selling authors in Christian bookstores. And then another popular pastor teaches and continues to teach that Jesus did not become divine until his baptism, that he was fully and only human for the first 30 years of his life. These are leading voices within the church. And I could go on and on, but the point here is that because we do not have a foundation, it's so easy to fall into the trap. What must you believe? Well, according to the creed, you must believe minimally about Jesus, that he is the Son of God. The Son of God means he is the Lord. It's a term reserved for divinity. That he actually lived and was born of a virgin. It means he became flesh. The Gnostic heresy is that, well, he only looked like he had flesh. He was really just a spirit. He was crucified, he died, and was buried. Now, when it says that he was descended into hell, technically that's the word for Hades. And what that was is argued throughout church history is that it was the idea that Jesus brought the gospel to the Old Testament saints and delivered it to them, not in hell in terms of eternal torment, but in the afterlife area. And it's a different place than where we get the word Gehenna from, which would be a burning or hell-like place. But he rose bodily, he went to the Father, and is currently reigning. Now, Daniel 7, Matthew 26, and Acts 7 all agree with this, that Jesus is currently ruling and reigning and seated at the right hand. Remember when Stephen is being killed in Acts chapter 7? What does he say? I looked up and I saw the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father, which he's quoting from Daniel chapter 7. It's very important to understand this. The whole segment here, and the most important thing to grasp onto, is this concept called the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The resurrection is the central event in history that the world hinges on. The resurrection, if it's not true, we are wasting our time. But because it is true, we have life everlasting. Jumping over to, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting here that there's no more details. I just believe in the Holy Spirit. And what the creed is trying to tell you is that you have, I believe in God the Father, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. The three separate persons that make up the Trinity, three separate beings, or three separate persons in the one being of God. It doesn't talk about the controversial issues of gifts of the Spirit and baptism of the Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does and doesn't do. It never talks about those things because, again, this isn't a systematic theology. This isn't some sort of detailed thing. It's to say, no, but you need to, you know, you can argue and debate the other issues, but you need to believe the Holy Spirit exists and is real. This is the part that it goes, ooh. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints. Catholic just means universal. That's all the word means. It has nothing to do with Roman Catholicism. It's just it would be the Roman universal church. But the word Catholic just means universal. That means you need to be a part of it. And the communion of the saints. It's interesting that in its inclusion, clearly as early as the first or second century, there was a firm belief of the necessity of the church and your involvement in it. I like Lone Ranger Christianity better. I heard it described best one way. So you go to McDonald's, and if you do go to McDonald's, really the only thing worth ordering are the French fries. I mean, obviously, that's the only reason anyone would ever go to McDonald's, but you kind of feel stupid just buying a big thing of fries, so you know, I'll get, like, your chicken salad. Oh, yes, please make it fried. But yes, I'll get the chicken salad, but oh, yeah, and some fries. And so what happens, if you get that little bag of fries and you're sitting there and you set your tray down and one little fry, because the bag of fries falls over and the one little fry for some reason magically always shoots to the other side of your tray and it kind of sits there by itself. And because McDonald's French fries are actually dessert, you finish with your fries. You finish everything else on that tray and then you go to the fries. And though they've been sitting there in that little bag, all of a sudden they're still warm for some reason. And so you're sitting there eating these really nice warm fries. And you get done with that last one in the bag, and then you kind of get those two that are kind of the crunchy, crispy ones on the bottom that still have all the salt, like a salt lick. And you get those ones, and you go, I wish I just had one more fry. And there you see it. You spy it on the far side of your tray. That one fry that flew out, and you're thinking, my last bite of a McDonald's fry. This will be amazing. And you bite into the coldest, stalest, most disgusting thing you've ever tasted in your entire life. If you want to stay warm, you got to stay with the other fries. Does that make sense? You want to stay. And you think, oh, that's a great illustration, Dave, but I bet you don't have any verse that supports it. Then you don't know me. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Ooh, the confession of our hope sounds like a creed. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do I stir you up for love and good works? How do you stir me up for love and in love and good works? How do you stir you up in love and good works? Well, fortunately for us, the author of Hebrews answers our question. Next verse. By not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You cannot do that if you're not together. Stay hot. Stay in the bag. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. You can't find them anywhere in Scripture. Do not forsake the fellowship with the brothers. Now, the next one is the forgiveness of sins. And it's actually the shortest of all of the lines. And it's probably the most important for any of you who have a testimony of a life of what we would consider grotesque sins that had weighted you down and just depressed you and hurt you and And that one time, that time where you realize you were forgiven, there will be amens in this room of people that say, yes, I remember when those sins were forgiven and the weight was released. I repented of those sins and I was forgiven. And that sounds so good because, look, I have a note right here. The word forgiven is mentioned 59 times in the Bible, 40 times in the New Testament alone. Sins and forgiven are mentioned 24 times together in the New Testament. And guess what? Half of those are about forgiving one another. The ability to be forgiven between you and God is then we are told to then forgive one another in a like manner. The forgiveness of sins. Don't even bring your sacrifice to the altar. Leave it there and go take care of business. Been listening over time to this tape series, and the one thing that I always said, and I think I brought it up the last time I was here, but I think it's such a great line. It says, it's on marriage, and it says that you know that your spouse can do nothing worse than what you did to put Jesus on the cross. And if he can forgive you, you can forgive others. The forgiveness of sins. The resurrection of the body. It's important to note that the creed avoids all discussion of differing eschatologies. There's not a single historic creed that has any mention of a millennium, a second coming of timing positions, a pre, mid, post, no discussions of a rapture, a beast, an antichrist, none of that stuff. But what it does say is that one day, the body will be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15:16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Ugh. Horrible. Oh, but then I love it. Paul, jump into verse 20, the good news. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then he goes on to talk about, because in one man, Adam, death was came into the world through one man, Christ, life came. And he brings an eternal life, a resurrection Christ. The life everlasting. You can leave it up. Put John 14:1 up there. The last of the lines is life everlasting. I love to say stuff, but I always have to think, how can I say it without getting in trouble first? Okay. The great demoralizing and great evil of our age is the atheistic idea that once you're dead, you're done. It has destroyed the psychology and the psyche of people. It has made mankind hopeless and embrace death. Because there's nothing else. We tell kids from the time they walk into school that you're nothing more than stardust that evolved from some ape. And why would they do anything but commit suicide? They have no hope. But the Bible says you have life everlasting. John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you to go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And the interesting thing is the next verse says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Not encourage them with, oh, there's a rapture coming. Encourage them with when, whatever the resurrection is and when it takes place, you will forever be with God. That is encouraging. John 3:16. I know this one. I can only say it in King James, so I apologize for that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. It is the great hope. It is our purpose. Everlasting life. My purpose here to walk through this creed is not so that you go, oh, okay, wow, that's great information, Dave. My encouragement is find out what these 12 lines are about and study it. But we're going to do something that some of you are probably going, he's leading up to this. And some people are going, ooh, he's not going to do that, is he? Yes, he is. I'm going to ask everybody to stand. And we are going to read together the Apostles' Creed. But what I want you to do, I want you to read it not like you know it, but like you believe it. The Apostles' Creed begins with, we're getting it up on the screen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. 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 Let us pray as we sing this last song. Before we sing this last song, let's go ahead and pray and thank God for his truth. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you've provided to us in this short little 12-line creed. The truth that you are the Creator, God Almighty, that you sent your Son sent the Holy Spirit, that you have brought us together as a church, the communion of saints, that you will one day resurrect our bodies, and we will forever be with you in an everlasting life. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done and for these truths that we truly, truly believe. Amen.
In this time of desperation.